Came across this week, Japanese author, I'll probably butcher his name, but Haruki Murakami said, "Everyone, deep in their heart, is waiting for the end of the world to come. We seem to live in an apocalypse-crazed world. The end of the world captures a lot of attention in pop culture. The end of the world captures a lot of attention within the church. There are countless books that have been published. There are many modern-day prophets that have made lots of money on biblically illiterate people because of their desire to know as much as possible about the end and when it's going to happen. Revelation happens to be one of the most requested books for me to preach through or do a Bible study through. Yet it remains for many people one of the most enigmatic books in the total collection of scripture. Many people find the book to be hard to interpret. They go to the book and they look for signs and symbols in every word to decipher exactly when the end will be and what exactly it's going to look like. And for some people, I think they do that so they can live however they want until they see those things and then like, oh, now we better get right. Ironically, we really even mess up the word apocalypse by associating its meaning with the end. The book title, Revelation, comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and the word literally means to unveil or uncover or reveal. It has nothing to do with hidden things. So when we approach the book of Revelation looking for the hidden things in the book, it contradicts the title of the book itself. John was literally pulling back the curtain, revealing to his original audience what and why they were experiencing such great difficulty in their pursuit of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's the point of the book. So I already told you I thought it would be so cool since we're in this series, Patterns, Parables, and Prophecies. I'm following the pattern of these biblical writers. This is part 7 of the series, and it's going to be over. This is where we're going to talk about a little bit of prophecy, but this is where we're going to really tie in patterns, parables, and prophecy all together. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at the first 14 verses together. As you're doing that, I'm going to give you some background, but here's a little side note. On the screen, you will have Revelation 1 through 14. I'm going to pull in some other scriptures from time to time. I didn't get the slides for those. But if you have the YouVersion Bible app, I did get the event done. And on that YouVersion event, I have put almost every scripture that I'm going to be referencing in that particular format. So if you're a person that wants to see every scripture, either have your Bible out and be ready to flip quick, or have that YouVersion event open on your phone and then you'll be able to follow right along. So Revelation, the book, as you're finding that, if you're having trouble, it's the last book of the Bible, so just go to the very end. It's predominantly what we call apocalyptic literature. The first few chapters of the book would be considered epistolatory or letters written to 7 churches in Asia Minor. But after those kind of introductory chapters, we go right into apocalyptic literature. And this was a form of writing that was very popular in the ancient world. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible is when God literally pulls back the curtain and allows people to see what is going on from the perspective of how he is working in a world in places in particular that we have a hard time seeing. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says this about apocalyptic literature. He says that apocalyptic literature is giving people a heavenly perspective on their earthly situation. Now notice, when we talked about parables, we said that most people define parables this way, a heavenly perspective on an earthly situation. But really, a parable is a commentary of what is happening in real time. Now when we get to apocalyptic literature, now we do have this heavenly perspective on an earthly situation. This kind of writing uses a lot of imagery, a lot of symbols. And these symbols and these images are to be interpreted through the context of the rest of the Bible. And this is why we talked about patterns first, because understanding design patterns helps us identify symbols and imagery in writings like this. Most of the symbols, most of the images in Revelation tie back to the Old Testament writings. Some of the symbols and imagery, commentators will tell you that there's a few in there that probably relate to the Greco-Roman culture. Those will be hard for us to kind of understand. But this kind of writing, listen, I want this to sink in. This writing had something to do with its original audience. John was led by the Holy Spirit to write these words, not to us. It was written to these people that comprise these seven churches. Now, it's for us, but it was not written directly to us. So there's a meaning here for the original audience that's extremely important to tease out and pull out of here. It was written so that they could find comfort or challenge in these words and apply it to their specific situation in their lives. What I have found about apocalyptic literature this past week as I've really done a dive into this is that I believe apocalyptic literature is where patterns, parables, and prophecy all intersect. That's what apocalyptic literature is. It's the intersection of patterns, parables, and prophecy all in one. All right, so before we get into this, let's spend just a few more minutes. This is a deep, deep dive today, but in the end, if you hang with me, I promise, hopefully there's a light bulb moment here. Before we dive into the text, let's talk about prophecy. Get a good understanding of what prophecy really is. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Richard Rohr. He's a Catholic priest. He wrote this. He said, prophets then are full truth tellers, not fortune tellers. Let that sink in. Prophets then are full truth tellers, not fortune tellers. They pull back the veil to radically reframe our preferred storyline of history. They are by definition those rare individuals who see reality in its fullness and dimension. Now, one thing church culture has gotten wrong is to place emphasis on specifically in prophecy. We make prophecy all about foretelling, or what some people would say, fortune telling, looking out and predicting the future. We put prophecy all in that basket. And while we've put prophecy all in the basket of looking to the future and foretelling what's going to happen, we've minimized this aspect of prophecy called forthtelling. Okay? So that's the two parts of prophecy, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is predicting to some degree the future. Forthtelling is interpreting the present in light of information known about the future. Do you see the difference? Foretelling, predicting the future. Forthtelling is interpreting the present in light of information we know about the future. The forthtelling aspect of prophecy is really where prophecy and parables tend to overlap. All right, so remember this about parables. Parables was one of the predominant ways that Jesus was telling people a story. And that story explained what was happening in their life at that moment. Parables were used because they had this ability to draw people who were really interested in to ask deeper questions and to make sense of what was happening. And at the same time, parables would turn away those people who had ulterior motives, who really didn't care what Jesus had to say, but were looking for ways to kind of trip him up. Jesus commonly, when he would tell a parable, some of the parables that we studied through, we saw this, Jesus would say, if anyone has ears, let them hear. Remember that from the parables that we... If anybody has ears, let them hear. Now, interestingly, this is a phrase that Jesus uses. It's recorded in the book of Revelation as well. After nearly all seven churches, and he gets to the end of that letter part, he says, he who has ears, let them hear. And then we get into this portion of the book that's like, everybody's like, oh man, this is so crazy, but we can't get enough of it. So this tells me that Revelation, it's not just prophetic, but it's parabolic. It's a parable. Jesus is telling the people a parable. And one of the things we should do is approach this book and say, what was Jesus saying to these people about the situation that they found themselves in at that particular time? All right, let's read Revelation 11, 1 through 14. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. I think this is a bad translation on the NIV's part, because this is really the word nations, but Gentiles is the transliteration of the Greek nations. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That's an important number. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's an important number. Clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Man, this is crazy stuff, right? They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, just a side note here. Sodom, Egypt, and the place where Jesus was crucified are not the same place, but the author is telling us that they are. Just hold on to that thought. For 3.5 days, that's an important number, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and they will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets who had tormented them who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Boy, this is text like this. If I didn't understand it, I would pray that there really was a rapture, that I could escape all of this. Thank you, Wyatt. You got that. Here's four main ways that people interpret this entire book of Revelation. And the first way that people interpret this is called the preterist view. The preterist view takes the approach that most of what we read in Revelation was fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple around 68 to 70 AD. So the preterist view says all this stuff that we read, we don't have to really necessarily worry about it. It's already happened. The futurist view, which is what I would guess most of you are, because this is what mainstream Christianity has become in the United States. The futurist view takes the approach that what is read in Revelation, none of that stuff, most of it hasn't happened, and we're waiting for it to come. That's the idea for the futurist view. So this view approaches Revelation as describing the last days before the return of Christ. There's the historist view, which takes the approach that Revelation covers all of history from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ. And so various events and symbols in the book have been ascribed to historical events that we can look to in the past, and maybe some are still coming. Then there's the idealist view. This view holds that Revelation describes the timeless struggle between good and evil. This struggle will continue until the end of time. This view holds that the timeline of Revelation should not be taken as literal time. Okay, so there's four views, and some of you probably heard that. You're like, oh yeah, that's kind of where I fall. All right. So it doesn't matter to me how you interpret it. I have my own views, and I will tell you, I'm not a futurist. But here's what's important to me today. This section of text that we just read falls into a section of Revelation where there's three sets of seven divine judgments. Okay, so important numbers, 3 and 7. Three sets of seven divine judgments. Our text falls right in the middle. We're the second set of seven divine judgments. So the futurist view will look at this and say, well, there's three periods of time. I think that what we see in these three sets of seven is three different descriptions of the same thing. It's not three different things that are happening. It's three of the same thing from three different perspectives. So our first set of seven is seven seals. Our set of seven, where we read in today, is the seven trumpets. We read just about the sixth trumpet. What happens after the sixth trumpet? So just before the seventh trumpet, which the seventh trumpet depicts God's ultimate divine judgment, the fall of Babylon and the final harvest. That's what the seventh trumpet is. And then the third set of seven is seven bowls. All right, so I know this is a lot, but try to keep that in mind as we dissect what we've just read. I'm going to break what we read into three things. We're going to talk about the temple, time, and the two witnesses. Those are the important pieces to these verses that we just read. The temple, time, and the two witnesses. The very first thing that we notice when we read, starting at verse 1, is that John is told to go and measure the temple and its altar. And how we understand what John is doing or being told to do impacts ultimately how we understand what unfolds in the rest of the book, honestly. Because when we read that, some of us are saying, oh, John, go measure the temple. And we picture in our mind, John is out there measuring out the temple, the physical temple of God. The problem with that is that when you get to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, you will find that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. So what is John measuring? If we are, there is no temple, what is he measuring? John, this word measure does not actually mean to take out a tape measure and measure the dimensions of the temple, but it's really about rule. Like, see who is under the rule of God. It's setting apart a specific group. And so the temple then becomes not a physical thing. John is told to measure the temple, but in John's mind, in the New Testament author's mind, in the original audience's mind, the temple was the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is what Paul says. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Who is Paul speaking to when he wrote this letter, first, what we call 1 Corinthians? He was writing to the church, the people of God at Corinth. He says it again in his second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this idea, John, go measure the temple. Measuring away is marking out or distinguishing what is God's possession. So John says, go mark out my people. Go make sure that we can distinguish who my people are. See, this was a reassurance for God's people that they were secure in him despite the persecution that they were experiencing in their current life. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but these people were literally living through hell on earth. We cannot fathom, as comfortable American Christians, we cannot fathom the turmoil that these people were living in because of their faith. And so, John is writing, being instructed, writes, make sure they know that they are secure in me. They are mine. So the first thing we have to understand, the temple is not a physical building, location, place, not even in Revelation. It's the people of God. And God has set them apart. He has marked them as his. Now let's talk about time briefly. I told you 42 months is important. 1,260 days, it's important. If you read through Revelation, you'll find that there's also this occurrence of 3.5 years. It's important. Guess what? 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 years, they're the same. It's the same period of time, just different ways of saying it. Now this time, listen, this time is theological, not literal, not chronological. 3.5 is half of 7. It serves to indicate that this is a period of time that represents the church being persecuted, but also being preserved. So for whatever time that is, literally, we don't know. But what the author is telling us, there is a period of time, a specific period of time, where the church will be persecuted, but through that persecution, God will preserve them. He will sustain them. He will carry them through the persecution. This number can be traced back to the Old Testament. Daniel uses this time period as well. If you read through the book of Daniel, a portion of that book is also apocalyptic literature. Now think about the setting of the book of Daniel. The exact same as what these people are experiencing. God's people were experiencing persecution. They were carried away from their homeland, being held captive in Babylon, and God was preserving them through that great difficult time. And the time period, Daniel talks about a 3.5 year period. It's not, don't think of linear time. It's just a period of time where persecution happens, but through the persecution, God preserves his people. And so Jesus is warning his followers through John's apocalypse that things are going to stay tough. You are going to continue to be persecuted. We could also say this, that you are going to go through this time of testing. But through that, God will remain faithful to people who are faithful to his word. So the good news is that the testing will come to an end. It won't last forever, but God's faithfulness will. Okay, this is important, the overall theme of this whole book. So there's a time period of testing, a time period of persecution, but through the testing, through the persecution, God preserves his people. Now let's talk about the two witnesses. Hey, Tyler, I need that slide. This is kind of hard to see, but it's hard to see in the movie too. When I was a kid, there was a wildly popular book series within the church called Left Behind. They even made a movie series. You can go out and you can watch these movies. And this is one of the scenes in those movies. This is the two witnesses. I'm sorry, it's so hard to see. But what you have here is the people who made these movies. They're futurist. That's their view of Revelation. They're futurist. And so they say that the two witnesses is literally Moses and Elijah come back to earth. These are the two witnesses that come back in the last days. Now, this is one way to, hey, there you go. Don't those guys look old and prophetic? This is one way to interpret that text, I guess. But I want to suggest another way. Okay. Let's think about the significance of these two witnesses that we read about here in Revelation 11. I would suggest that there are two witnesses mentioned because the law, the Old Testament law, and Jesus seem to require two witnesses to verify something as factual, as true. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. So this is all the way back in the Old Testament when God is teaching his people how to live as his people. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. John chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. Jesus again, In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other two witnesses are the Father and the Spirit who sent me. So, don't get hung up on the idea of like two witnesses. We have to have Moses and Elijah. Two just means there's two witnesses. It's fact. It's truth. So then who are the two witnesses? Maybe I would ask the question even like this. Who is? This contradicts English, okay? But the question is, who is the two witnesses? Greg Robbins says that when we check our Old Testament sources, we discern that the two witnesses embody the traits of individuals from many periods of the history of God's people. Okay? When we check the Old Testament sources, we discern that the two witnesses embody traits of individuals from many periods of history of God's people. With that in mind, let's think about these two witnesses. We're told in chapter 11, also in the beginning of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that the churches are called lampstands. In the text that we just read, the witnesses are called lampstands. So the church should come to mind. Seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1 is the seven churches in Asia Minor. In our text we just read, these witnesses are the lampstands, the two olive trees. This lampstand imagery also comes from all the way back in the Old Testament, the minor prophet Zechariah, specifically chapter 4. Listen, when you understand what Zechariah wrote and you overlap it with Revelation, man, it unlocks some powerful stuff. Zechariah tells us that the lampstand in his time period was a guy named Zerubbabel. Now, who is that guy? Well, this is a period of Israel where there's a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Israel had just been captured by the Babylonian Empire, and the first temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed, gone, existing no longer. They're carried off into Babylon. They are there for a period of 70 years. And they're allowed to return back to Jerusalem after 70 years. This exodus out of Babylon back to Jerusalem was led by the priest Yeshua, or maybe you might see Joshua, or it's also the equivalent of Jesus, and a guy named Zerubbabel. We're told he's the governor of Judah. These two guys returned back to Jerusalem with the goal of rebuilding the temple. It had been destroyed. And so Zerubbabel lays the foundation of what becomes known as the Second Temple. And when he lays the foundation, that's when trouble starts to come. People see the foundation and they get worried. Both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. The Jewish people are worried because, man, it's not as big as the first temple. It's not as glorious. The people outside of the nation of Israel are like, hey, wait, we don't want them to be a global superpower, so we need to stop this. And so Zerubbabel experiences some persecution. He begins to get discouraged because of the opposition that he's facing. And this is where Zechariah, the prophet, comes into the picture. He was given the task of encouraging Zerubbabel and the people that the temple would be finished. Think about this. Hey, things are tough. You've experienced persecution. You're back. The temple is being rebuilt and it's still getting harder. Don't worry, it's going to be rebuilt, and Zerubbabel is the one that's going to do it. Now, interestingly, the temple is finished. Some people in Jerusalem cry because it's not as grand and as glorious as the first one. But interestingly, this would be the temple where God's glory would literally be present in the person of Jesus Christ when he walked into it. Solomon's, the first temple, lasted anywhere between 370 to 410 years. Zerubbabel's temple lasted 585 years. Zechariah's prophecy was meant to bring comfort during a time of challenge in Zerubbabel's life and mission, and Zerubbabel is called a lampstand. Now think about that. The two witnesses, it's called a lampstand. It's because the two witnesses is the church. The two witnesses is us, God's people. So how do we make this applicable to our lives and situation today? This is where we want to pay attention. I think what God is telling us through John, through the writing of John, is that the church is not only the temple of God, but the church is the prophetic voice of God. When you read those few verses in Revelation 11, like verses 5 and 6, everything that's described, they have the power to withhold rain, they have the power to, you know, fire will come from their mouths, they have the power to have plagues. Those are all prophetic imageries. The prophets in the Old Testament did those things. The church has is the prophetic voice of God in a world that's hostile to God. The church is the faithful and true witness. The church, like the prophets before her, will experience great difficulty in their proclamation of the kingdom of God. This is you. This is me. We should expect to experience difficulty, persecution, difficult, tough times, testing. Revelation teaches us that we cannot and we should not approach this book from the perspective of what it means for me as an individual. This book is not a book that's supposed to be interpreted in the light of what does it mean for me? How can I know when the end is coming? The book was not written to us originally. It was written to a collective group of people. And there are timeless truths that were written to that collective group of people that pertain to us as a collective group of people. The community of God, not individuals that follow Christ, but the community of faith. And so what that tells us is that this book, when we approach it, it has valuable information that will help us in this life now. We should not come to this book looking for something that's coming later. This book was not written to help us interpret what eternity looks like. It was written to help us now in this life. I think this is the big idea of the text that we read. I think this is the big idea of the entire book of Revelation. And if you get this out of the book, you have gotten something. So I would encourage you to write this down. This is what we learn from our text. This is what we learn from the book, is that God will bring victory through adversity for people who live faithfully. That's it. That's the bottom line. God will bring victory through adversity for people who live faithfully. Now listen, the original audience of this book was facing a difficult reality in the life of the kingdom of God. Because what happens is that God's kingdom eventually contradicts, pay attention, God's kingdom eventually contradicts every single empire that has spanned throughout the course of history. Let me rephrase it so it makes sense in our democratic minds. Because we don't track with empire. God's kingdom will eventually contradict every form of government that has spanned throughout history. And if this is my last sermon to preach, this is what I want you to hear. God's kingdom will contradict American democracy. That is the pattern that we see throughout history in the Bible. That God's kingdom will eventually contradict that. As great as this democratic nation may be, there is going to come a period where God's kingdom will contradict it. And like those people, we will be faced with the decision. Will we stay faithful or will we conform? That's the decision that they faced. That's why this letter was written to those seven churches. Because out of seven churches, two were faithful and five conformed. Let that sink in. Not even a majority were faithful. Two were faithful and five conformed. And so this letter was written to those churches to say, hey, for those of you that are staying faithful, stay faithful. God is faithful. For those of you that have conformed, wake up. Come back into the kingdom. Don't conform to the pattern of the world around you. And so it was a challenge to those people that were wavering in their faith, and it was a comfort to those people that were continuing to be faithful even in great difficulty. The message that God will bring victory through adversity to those who live faithfully was a message of hope to people who stayed committed to Christ. But it was a message of judgment for those who forsook the rule of Christ. And I think the book should do the same for us today. The greatest fallacy of the American church is painting a picture of life in Christ that is rosy and easy and perfect. Because what Scripture teaches us, specifically Revelation, is that the life of faith is not easy. It's not easy. There will be periods of your life where you're not always going to be healthy. There will be periods of your life where you're not always going to be wealthy. There will be times in your life that produces a crisis of faith. And I don't think any of the seniors are with us, but we have young people with us. If you're young, listen to this. This is so important to hear. There are times in life when we're going to have a crisis of faith. And continuing in that faith will be difficult. There will be times in your life where continuing in your faith will bring ridicule. People will look down on you, or worse. But through that adversity, the message of hope is that God is victorious, and those who remain in Him will be victorious as well. So for the seniors that are graduating, the truth is that this new stage of life that you're getting ready to enter will challenge you, without a doubt. I would bet for some of our seniors, this stage of life is going to present a crisis of faith. Our kids, even if they're not seniors yet, our kids will be introduced to ideas and philosophies that will contradict the theology that we've been taught our whole life. But it is in that difficulty and in that challenge that you will find God is nearest if you stay committed to Him and His rule in your life. Freshman year when I was at Purdue, I was introduced to a whole new world. And I wasn't the most faithful person while I was at Purdue, but there's one thing that I did that I think spared me completely walking away from the faith. I was enrolled in a political science class. And I had a lot of great times at Purdue, and I learned a lot. I'm thankful for my time there. But I walked into that political science class that day, and I sat down, and the professor, without any reservation, attacked people who were faithful to Jesus. He made it very clear. If you are a person that believes Jesus is your Savior, not only are you an idiot, but you're going to struggle in this class. I went straight to my guidance person and said, hey, I want to drop this class. And I did. Now, I'm not saying that to say, hey, look, I was a great, faithful person, because there were lots of things that I'm not proud of, lots of things that pulled me from the faith. But I truly believe that if I would have sat in that class, it would have been easy for me to walk away from the theology that had been taught my entire life. Because that is the way of the empire. God will bring victory through adversity for people who live faithfully. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand and to dig deeper. May your word continue to bring us comfort when we need it and challenge when we need it, exactly like it did to those people that comprise the seven churches in Asia Minor. I fully admit that the life that we've lived in our current setting has been pretty comfortable. Very little difficulty for people of faith in our setting. But help us to be smart enough to realize that our experience of faith is not the same as our brothers and sisters around this world. There are brothers and sisters of ours in different parts of this globe that are experiencing the same kind of persecution that these people in Revelation were experiencing. Father, help us to mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve because of that. But also help us to be discerning enough to use the resources that you've blessed us with to encourage them to stay faithful. And when great difficulty comes in our own lives, whether it be through persecution or through just the suffering that sometimes life brings, help us to remain faithful and stay committed to you and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.